Dear Heavenly Father, we don't want this to be about our agenda. I don't want it to be about any agenda that I could have. Lord, I pray that we would all go away from here having heard more about the church than about membership. And I pray that you would help us by your Spirit, enable us to come away with a truly biblical understanding of the body and the bride of your Son, Jesus Christ. May make it beautiful in our eyes, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the question is there any biblical basis for the practice of church membership? And I love the fact that we're in a church where I assume that most of you have been asking that question ever since the elders started bringing this topic up. You've probably been saying, well, what's the biblical basis for church membership? Or is this just kind of one of those recent novel inventions, unnecessary additions to the Scripture? After all, how many of you can find a proof text in Scripture that explicitly commands church membership? Well, I haven't found one. If you have, you can let me know, but I did not see one. And so then I have to ask, and it's good for us to ask, why do we do what we do? Maybe we should just throw church membership out the window and all of you who were members are no longer members, right? At least in the sense that we talk about with the membership. Why are the elders of Living Word Bible Church encouraging many of you to consider membership? As I hope you'll see again, this message applies equally to all of us, no matter whether you're a member or not. It's about the church. If we're going to understand this, we've got to go really foundationally to a distinction between the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church we don't see, the visible church we do see. Let's talk about that. And may our love for the church grow as we talk. So first of all, how many invisible churches are there? How many invisible churches? There's only one. Only one invisible church. Second of all, where is this one church? Where is it? Where are you going to go to find it? Where? What? Everywhere. Yeah, this invisible church is throughout all the earth. Not only is it throughout all the earth, but where else is it? It's through eternity. It's in heaven. The church in heaven, we call the church triumphant. The church on earth, we call the church militant. Right? Or if you sing the song, the church is one foundation, the church victorious, and the church at rest. Right? Or the church militant, the church at rest. So the church is one, the church is everywhere throughout all of earth and heaven. And who's included in the one invisible church? Who's included in that? Every true believer, right? Every true believer that's ever existed, past, present, and ultimately future. There's only one church because there's only one bride of Christ, only one temple, one flock. How many bodies of Christ are there? One body of Christ. Be careful. I want you to remember what you said. You said, you told me there's only one body of Christ. And I agree. But that might come back to haunt us if we're not careful in how we believe that. So Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And you can look around at each other as much as you want today. All right? Look at the church. One Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, so that we believers here, us as believers, are one with the believers in Libya. Right? I was going to say China, but that's too... What about Libya? There's believers in Libya. We're one with them. Right? The true believers in the independent churches are one with the true believers in the Presbyterian and Lutheran churches. The believers on earth are one with the believers in heaven. Now, here's the thing I want us to see. This one, can you see this church with the naked eye? No, but does it exist? Yes, it exists. All the time, it never ceases to exist. And so it's a purely living, spiritual, we're going to call it an organism, a living organism. If you go to biology, right, you learn about organisms. Living organisms. That's what the church is, spiritually. And it includes only those who've been born again. Can you be a Christian and not be part of that church? Impossible. When God saves you, He saves you into that church automatically, immediately. If you are outside of that church, are you going to heaven? You are not going to heaven. If you are outside of that church, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're talking about the invisible church. We see a vision of the beauty and the glory of this invisible church in Revelation 21. I just want to read it. This is what the Apostle John writes. Then came one of the seven angels and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, which is the abode of the church, of the redeemed, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Look at that, the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And then you could go on and read the description of this glorious, beautiful church having the radiance of God Himself. If that doesn't cause your heart to catch and your breath to catch and the tingles to go down your spine, not much will, really. The beauty of the church of Jesus Christ. And the church will be made visible one day. When Christ comes, that invisible church will become visible when He returns. That's the one universal, pure, invisible church. But is the church only invisible? Is it only invisible? And here's where we come down to some very important things for our understanding of the church. The scriptures also speak of many different churches. How many churches did we just say there are? We said there's one. But the scriptures also say that there are many churches. Now, are the scriptures contradicting themselves? Of course they're not. Many churches, not just one. These churches are local. Now, we said that the one church is universal, right? But these churches are local. And these churches may include people who are not born again. There may be someone as a part of this church, even a baptized member, taking the Lord's Supper, who's not a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, that would be unintentional, but it can happen. Now, does the universal church include any unbelievers ever at all? Never. Can the visible church include unbelievers? Yes, it can. And we see that in the case of, for instance, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, or if you read 1 John 2:19, John talks about that. And so I wrote it out. I put the evidence for you. The Bible talks about the churches of God. I thought that was interesting. It doesn't say the church of God. It says there's many different churches of God. There are many different churches of Christ. Sometimes the churches are addressed according to their province. But when they're addressed according to their province, it's always multiple. There's never one church of a province. It's always multiple churches. And so you can read John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Or sometimes they're addressed according to the city in which they're located. You can look at those examples. And sometimes, and this is, I think, most often what's intended, the church is identified by the place that it meets. So Romans 16 says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, greet also the church in their house." What did he say? The church in their house. How can Paul call that the church that's in their house? When all that we saw about the universal church, the invisible church. So 1 Corinthians 16 says the same thing. Colossians 4, "Give my greetings to Nympha and the church." See, that's the thing. In your house. My amazing thing is, the thing we're amazed at is not that Christians meet together in a house. The amazing thing is that Paul called that the church. That's amazing. If you get the grand picture of the universal, invisible bride and body of Christ, and then you hear Paul calling this the church, what an amazing privilege. 1 Corinthians 14, Philemon says, "To Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and the church in your house." And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about what ought to happen in church. Those are his words, in church. Now, we know what the invisible church is, so what is this visible church? Okay? Brothers and sisters, this is so essential if we're not going to run off into error on one side or the other. We're going to talk about those errors if we don't get this straight. Right. We can start by saying that the visible church is the gathered church. Go ahead, look around. Okay, look around all you want. This is the church, the gathered church. Now I'm assuming churches that preach the true gospel. There are apostate churches that aren't true churches, but churches that preach the true gospel. Now, here's a question. If the invisible church is only made up of true believers, are we agreed on that? Can we really call this gathered congregation a church, since it may include unbelievers? And by the way, what I mean by that is we may have baptized members of this church partaking regularly of the Lord's Supper who are not truly regenerate. Can we then call this the church? Or, here's your first blank, I think, is the gathered no, it's not. Sorry if I missed them for you. But is the gathered congregation really the church, or is the church just present somewhere invisibly in the congregation? You say, well, why do you ask me this? This is really practical. Where is the church here? I want to ask you, where is the church here? Is it invisibly somewhere in our midst? Or is this the church? What you see with your eyes, is this the church? Or is it both? See, this goes back to our distinction, biblical distinction, between invisible church, which is universal, pure, holy, and the visible church, which we see with our eyes. I see it! And can we call it the church? Yes, we can. We also have to remember that the gathered congregation is a local church. We said the universal church was universal. This local church, does it include every believer in the whole world? No, it's just us. Just us. Right? So, let me ask you this question. Is the gathered congregation really a church, or is it just a part of the church? I am very passionate about this, and we will see the error that so many people have gone into because they don't understand this. Is this the church, or is this just a part of the church? Well, it's both. But both completely. If we think only about the one invisible church, you know what we'll end up? We'll end up with something like this. The church in Nympha's house is a toe. But the whole church in Colossae, we might describe that as the foot. Now then all the churches in Asia, they would make up the entire leg. And then the church in the whole world is the church. So we here would not be truly the church, we would just be a toe. A part of the body. Are we just a part of the body, or are we the body? Are we just a part of the bride? Like a strand of hair? Or are we the bride? What's the difference? Living Word Bible Church, are we just the mouth while the rest of the gospel preaching churches in Morris are the eyes, ears, nose, and then when all the churches in Grundy County are put together, they could be compared to what we compare them to? The whole head, right? You see what happens when we don't distinguish between the invisible and the visible church? You know what happens? We end up with no churches. When we don't distinguish between invisible and visible, we end up with no churches, and this is what many Christians have done. We end up with incomplete parts and pieces of one church. So here's an incomplete part and piece of the church right here. That's all we are, an incomplete part and piece of the church. And we're not even visibly present, it's just invisibly present in our midst. You see how we've defined the church right out of existence. We've neglected the visible church. So I want to ask you this question. Because the fact is, this is a spiritual gathering. It is. So I want to know, and I think all Christian inquiring minds want to know, what are we participating in when we gather together each Lord's Day? What is this? What are we participating in? Can we call this the church or not? And praise the Lord, we can. We are not just, and here's the beauty, we're not just one detached, isolated part of the body of Christ. In a very real and biblical sense, this, what you see, is the body of Christ complete with its own individual members. Beautiful. So we read in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul writes to the members of a specific, visible, gathered assembly in Corinth. Now, you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. Did you see that? Paul didn't feel like he had to say, now you are a part of the body of Christ. He said, you are the body of Christ. And as individuals, you're members of it. Wow. Not only that, but in a very real and biblical sense, we're not just that strand of hair on the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And so Paul writes to that same church in his second letter, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. For you, the visible gathered church there, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We are the bride of Christ here. Visibly manifested right here. In a very real biblical sense, we're not just an isolated collection of sheep from the one flock of the invisible church. Because after all, how can you identify where all the true believers are? Only God can do that, right? Right? So the flock, invisibly, is scattered throughout the whole world. But then, what are we? Just a few isolated random sheep that kind of got together? No, we are the flock of God. We are that flock. And Paul can speak of us in that way when he says in Acts 20, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. He didn't just say into the part of the flock that you've got. Although that would have been true. But Paul could also say to all the flock. That specific visible assembly in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for what? The church of God. The flock, the church of God. Those specific elders were overseers over it. And finally, let's take the example of a temple. The church is compared to a temple as well, right? How many temples are there? One, if you want to talk about the invisible church. But if you're talking about the visible church, how many temples are there? Numerous temples. Numerous. And so if we're going to use that example, what would we be? If we're going to only hold to the invisible church, we would just be one little wall of one little room in the temple, right? Are we one little wall of one little room in the temple? No, Paul says, do you not know that you, and he's talking to the gathered congregation in Corinth, are God's temple? Look around. You are God's temple. Not by yourself. That's true in a different way, but that's not what Paul's talking about. You're not God's temple by yourself. You, plural, altogether, are God's temple. Let your hearts thrill. It's a wonderful reality. And that God's Spirit dwells in you. The gathered congregation, Greek is plural, is talking to the gathered church. So the church is not just present invisibly in our midst. It's not like, well, it's somewhere here. There it is. Yes. This visible assembly is the church. And how do we know that? Can the invisible church ever be destroyed? Let's look at it. Can the invisible church ever be destroyed? No way. Can a visible church be destroyed? Yes, it can be. Some people might say, well, you know, how can you say that the church closed its doors? The church can't close its doors. Yes, the church can close its doors. And that's a purely biblical and accurate statement. Now, when we say close its doors, that's metaphor for the congregation ceasing to exist. I don't mean the building, actually, literally. But the church can close its doors, and that's an actual reality. And so 1 Corinthians 3 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, the gathered church, God will destroy him. We can read Revelation 2. Where Jesus says to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand. And what are the lampstands? They are the seven churches. So I'll remove your lampstand from its place. He will remove the church from its place. How do you remove the church from its place? Well, that means you shut it down. Church ceases to exist. I pray that never happens with this church. So we see then in your handout that each individual congregation, and here's one, talk about like show and tell, right? Each individual congregation is a true and complete church and can be called on its own the flock, the temple, the body, and the bride of Jesus Christ. So how many bodies of Jesus are there? Well, there's one. But by that, do you mean that we're just a hand on the body? No, I hope you understand that we are a true and complete body of Christ here at Living Word Bible Church by His grace alone. What a wonderful, gracious gift is the visible church. And in light of these things, in light of the fact that we can call this the body, bride, flock, and temple of Jesus Christ, here's I'm going to say something, and I'm very passionate about this, and I'm not going to make any apologies for this. To neglect the local, visible, and organized church is to disdain the flock, the temple, the body, and the bride of Jesus Christ, which He purchased with His own blood. I don't say that with anger towards anyone. I say that with a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that there are those who I believe many of them sincerely, but by the way, sincerity doesn't make it less than sin. I've sincerely sinned many times, and it was still sin. So those who neglect the local, visible, organized assembly of a church are indeed disdaining the bride and the body of Jesus Christ. When we were talking last Sunday, you say, well, the churches are so off base. We're off base in ways, right? And we were looking last week in Sunday school at 1 Corinthians. No church was more off base than the church in Corinth and still could be called a church. They had numerous problems that we won't go into now, but yet Paul still recognized them as the church, the bride, and the body for which Christ died. We must not so separate. You see how this theology of invisible and visible church and how what we understand what the Bible says about visible church, what does the Bible say about invisible church? What does this mean? We can't so separate between the two as to deceive ourselves into thinking that we can claim membership in the invisible church, which I think every one of us wants to do, without the duty and obligation to commit ourselves to the visible, local, and organized church. You cannot be a member of the invisible without the duty and obligation to commit ourselves to this church. Not this one in particular, but... Now, by the way, I'm not saying that if you don't commit yourself to the local church, you're not a Christian. I'm just saying that you cannot escape that duty and obligation and that you will be held and I will be held to account. Each local invisible church, I like to put it this way, is a complete detailed miniature of the universal and invisible church. So what you've got that's beautiful, glorious, beyond our comprehension, this is a complete and detailed miniature. Complete. Detailed. But yes, miniature of the universal church. And yet, on the other hand, this visible local assembly, is it the same thing as the universal invisible church? Is it the same thing? No, there is a tension. So see, we can't separate the two, and yet we can't make them the same thing. Do you see what I'm saying? Well, how does this work itself out practically? Who has made them the same thing? You'll see it in your handout if you've read it. But do you know who makes the invisible church and the visible church the same thing? Well, the Roman Catholic Church does. And so what they would say is that all those within the visible organization of the Roman Catholic Church are truly saved. And all those outside of the visible organization of the Roman Catholic Church are unsaved. Now, maybe they wouldn't all say that, but that's what their doctrine says. thing. What's happened? What if you were to hear them say that, what would you tell someone? You'd say, well, the problem here is you're not making the right distinction between the invisible and the visible church. You've made them the same thing. On the other hand, there are many evangelicals who so emphasize the invisible church that their understanding of this becomes very deficient and very distorted. So they don't see any contradiction in claiming membership in the invisible church while neglecting the visible church. There are some who would say that it's impossible to go to church. After all, why would you say that? Can you see how you do that if you're wrongly emphasizing the invisible church? Well, how can you go to a church that's invisible? How can you go to a church that's purely universal and purely spiritual? How can you do that? You might just as easily say that the church exists in your house every day of the week, if it's only the invisible church. So whenever, I'm just saying, when I hear a family say, and many times it's just a figure, it's something we say without thinking about what we're meaning. But a lot of times, though, what we say even without thinking about what we're meaning, it reveals something about our perspectives on the church. So when I hear a family say that they had church at home, and I'm not saying a church can't meet in the house, but I'm saying when I hear a family say they had church at home, it makes me very sad. Because not only is this speaking unbiblically, but they're being robbed of the truly glorious vision of Christ's church. Now, what is then the definition of a visible church? Say, well, why can't the visible church be me and my spouse and my believing children? What's the definition of a visible church? I want to read here from the London Baptist Confession. It says here, and then this starts us off, and then we'll look at the scriptures. A particular church, well, we're talking about visible now because it's particular, gathered and completely organized. Can you have a visible church that's not organized? I'm going to suggest to you that you cannot. According to the mind of Christ, consists of, here's what it consists of, officers and members. Now, members could be whatever you want at this point, but officers and members. And the officers appointed by Christ to be chosen and set apart by the church for, here's what they're set apart for, the unique or peculiar administration of ordinances, Lord's Supper, baptism, and execution of authority or duty, preaching of the word, church discipline. They are called bishops or elders and deacons. And so I just want to read these verses. Ephesians says, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, the elders and overseers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up what? The body of Christ. Titus 1 says, this is why I left you in Crete, that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now, before these churches had elders, they were under Paul's apostolic authority administered through Titus. I don't see a church in the Scriptures where there's not also authority in that church. That's part of the organization of it. 1 Timothy 3 says, if anyone, and by the way, no one can appoint himself to be an elder. And God did not appoint all fathers to be elders. So we read in 1 Timothy 3, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer. So you have to aspire to it, and then there's qualifications. He desires a noble task. Deacons likewise must be dignified. Deacons are another office in the church. Hebrews 13 talks about obeying your leaders. 1 Timothy 5, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And 1 Timothy 3, this is very interesting. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how one ought to behave where? In the household of God. Paul is not writing this letter so they know how they should behave at home. His point is, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So there's a specific code of conduct that's unique and specific to the gathered church and doesn't necessarily apply to you when you're at home. Now, holiness is always the same. Right. So, let me put this now into perspective for us, or try. The visible church is not only the spiritual living organism. That's how as evangelicals were especially inclined to think of it, maybe especially here. And it is that. And if it ever ceases to be that, it ceases to be truly the church. But it's not just a spiritual living organism fitted for heaven. The visible church is also a formally structured organization fitted for life on this earth. So you see the difference. Organism, living, and also an organization. It's both. This is an organization, a Christian one, instituted by God. And so as this structured organization, it's complete with officially appointed officers and recognized members. However you recognize them, there are members. Weekly meetings, the visible ordinances of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the public preaching of the Word, basic standards of church conduct, formal disciplinary procedures, official lists of those who qualify for financial aid, 1 Timothy 5:9, sessions for arbitration and the settlement of disputes, 1 Corinthians 6. Now, we don't have that, but if that should ever be necessary, we should be willing to hold an official session in which the dispute is attempted to be settled. A church treasury for the support of the poor, the support of the vocational elders, the support of missionaries, and undoubtedly whatever else was necessary for the proper and orderly functioning of the church. See, as soon as we recognize that the church is not just this living organism, it's also a visible organization, there's a lot of things that come along with that when we live in light of the God of order. Insofar as the visible church, and here's another thing that might help you, is a living organism. How are we a living organism? The Spirit inhabits this assembly. There are, I trust, I hope, I pray that all of us are Spirit-filled believers. That's a living organism. Insofar as that's true, this is completely and totally different from anything else you'll ever find anywhere in the world. Right? But if this church is really an organization and an institution, it's also going to be very similar to many other organizations in the secular world. I'm saying it. I know that's probably, if that just like rocks your boat a little, probably a good thing. It rocks my boat a little to say it that clearly. What does that mean then? If I say that this church and its organizational structure is going to be similar to many other secular organizations in the world, does that mean that this church is worldly? How would you argue against that? How would you say, no, that doesn't mean this church is worldly? You know what it means? It means that even the world operates according to the basic principles of order, which are rooted in God Himself. Does that make sense? So in other words, who has a right to organizational structure? We do. Who has the most right to organizational structure? Christians in the church do. Yes, the world has it because of God's common grace and because they still benefit from God's order in the world. But we, most of all, do. And so now we come to the question, what's involved in the official formation of a local church? Let's think practically about this. Because when we come and say, well, that membership is not appropriate biblically, maybe we need to come and ask ourselves, how do you make a local church? How do you form it? Because we take it for granted. Hey, you've got one here, right? Well, how did this church come about? Obviously, when did the invisible church come into being? Well, I would suggest the day of Pentecost. It was present in embryonic form before Pentecost, but it was birthed officially on that day. So what about church planting? If you're going to go and plant a church, what does that mean? Just evangelizing? Is that all you have to do? Just save souls and there's the church because it's invisible? How do you plant a church? Let me put it this way. Let's say you've got 10 baptized believers, but now they're baptized, right? They're all baptized believers. Are they all part of the invisible church? They're all part of the invisible church. Now, those 10 believers get together one Sunday morning for a Bible study. Does that make them the church? We need to make sure we have our, we call this ecclesiology, our doctrine of the church. And this is more of teaching, right? But I want us to make sure that we have this straight in our thinking so that we can act biblically. That doesn't make them a church. They are one with each other in the invisible church, but that spiritual unity they have is not yet reflected in any visible church. And here's what I want us to see in your handout. We can see from this, the fact that they're all baptized believers and yet meeting together doesn't make them a visible church. We see from that that baptism is indeed more the sign of membership in the universal church than of membership in any particular visible church. See, you can have baptized believers over in Iowa somewhere, and they don't have any membership in this visible church. And I'm not talking about how we define membership yet, okay? I'm just saying, I know one thing, they're not members of this church. And I'm not members of that church. I'm not a member of that church. How do you get them the church if you're going to form it? Do you have a church every time two or more baptized believers get together? Matthew 18:15-20, which is usually used to support that idea, actually refutes it if you read the first few verses. When you last went to a Christian conference, you attended, and if let's say it was completely composed of entirely of baptized believers, was that Christian conference the church? And if not, why do you say that? Why not? Well, how do 10 random baptized believers actually become a visible church? How do they do it? I believe that it would come from this principle. It's the principle of covenant commitment. Covenant commitment. Now, I'm going to quote two guys here, because I think they put it so beautifully and well. By covenant commitment is meant just this. That the individual Christians voluntarily bind themselves together to form a church, mutually agreeing to carry out all that is agreed upon as members of that church. Did you see that? Now, I want to ask, if you find a way to disagree with that, I'd be interested. Because I was going back to the formation of Living Word Bible Church, which I wasn't here for, but I've heard about it. And I know that a bunch of believers, they met together in Lance Jacobson's house, I think, the first time. Were they a church yet? No, they weren't a church yet. Why weren't they a church yet? What would it take for them to become a church? Well, fundamentally, it would take those baptized believers agreeing together to bind themselves together into a visible organization, into a visible church as the body of Christ visibly represented on this earth. You have to have, if you're going to have a church, you must have that basic, fundamental, covenantal commitment and agreement by which we bind ourselves together and commit to fulfill our obligations as the church, as members in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, what happens is, You can't get a church unless you've got that, because otherwise they always said, oh, this was fun to get together. Maybe we'll get together again someday. Right? You don't get a church unless you've got covenantal commitment. What happens, though, is we then all come along and, oh, here's a church. It already exists. Why do I need to be a member? Why do I need to make any official formal recognition of my commitment to this visible expression of the body of Christ? And so we don't maybe see it in light of that. But I want you to think about, what would you do if you're going to go out and form a church? See, if you're just thinking in terms of the invisible church, you'll just go out and seek to have God use you to convert someone. Well, there you go. You kind of, in a sense, made more of a church. You added to the church. But well, not visibly. See, these men use the concept of covenant, though, because it's so thoroughly biblical. Someone might say, we don't need to make any specific or formal commitment to any one visible church. Why would they say that? Do you see? Now I want us to get to the theology. Why would you say that? A lot of times, it comes from this underlying, subtle, unconscious emphasis on the invisible church. Why do I not make a specific formal commitment to any one visible church? Because this isn't the church. The church is everywhere. But this is the church. And we are called to be formally, officially, even if it's just in your heart, you've got to give yourself to the local church. That we can say. I said in your handout, but wherever there is a local church, there must be believers who have specifically, specially committed themselves to that specific assembly. Even if they don't recognize that commitment as membership, it's actually there. And here's the deal. I'm not sure. What I'm questioning is, why wouldn't someone want to give formal and official recognition to their formal and official commitment? If that commitment is indeed formal and official, and that's where we look back at the founding of any church. In fact, I'm just not quite sure how formal and official our commitment can be unless that formal and official commitment is expressed and recognized publicly. The principle that I see in Scripture is that wherever there's formal official commitment, it's recognized publicly. No, I want to say it very clearly. The Bible does not specifically command church membership. For that reason, no one would ever come under discipline for not becoming a member. Right? We'll never seek to strong arm or coerce or force anyone into becoming a member. But that doesn't mean we don't think very strongly about its importance. The concept of mutual covenant commitment is assumed in the Scriptures just by the existence of a visible church, formally organized according to the mind of Christ. Now, certainly in our day of church hopping and mere church attendance, individualism, which we have, rejection of authority, and the mentality that if I don't like one church, I'll just go to another, church membership becomes even more important than ever. Now, what did he say here that, man, we quoted? He said, by covenant commitment is meant that the individual Christians voluntarily bind themselves together to form a church, mutually agreeing, I think we have to agree that has to happen, to carry out all that is agreed upon as members of that church. So let me ask you, what are the special duties and obligations of membership in a specific local church? What are you obligated and duty-bound to do as a member of a specific local church? Well, we can say this, cheerful and generous financial giving in order to meet the requirements of the church treasury and budget. Now, that's something I look at. Where, as far as local churches go to, where is your obligation? It's to the church that you're a member of. That's where the obligation would be. Now, it's not to say you can't give to anything else or give above and beyond, but that is to say that in our giving, we are to support the treasury of the church and the needs that the church has agreed to meet. Commitment to fellowship and mutual edification. Right? We need to be committed to that. This is what's part of membership in this organization. Yes, an organization. Making the meetings of the church an absolute essential priority, especially those meetings that, again, the body's agreed upon and are mandated in the Word. Using one's talents and spiritual gifts for the edification of the body. Well, this is a big deal. This is more than attendance, isn't it? Diligently seeking to maintain the unity of the church. Now, here's where I just want to make something comment briefly about the church's doctrinal statement, the Articles of Faith. The point, why do we have Articles of Faith? It's not so that you have to agree with every single thing in our Articles of Faith. It's so that you'll understand this is what the church has agreed upon as an organization that we believe the Scriptures teach. And we expect no one to divisively promote their individual views. Now, you can tell someone what you believe the Scriptures teach. It doesn't have to be what we say. But the idea of divisively promoting it, that's what's not allowed because it's not diligently promoting the unity of the body and the bonds of peace. So, it's not that we all agree on everything or even all agree on every single point that's in the Articles of Faith. That is not the point of Articles of Faith. And churches that make that the point of the Articles of Faith are arrogant and wrong. because we're thinking that we have it all, and if you disagree, well, then you must not be good enough for this church or something. Submission to the spiritual authority of the elders is another responsibility of church membership. And I see a lot of people, and I've heard it from people, say, well, I just don't get into authority, really, and that's why I don't see the point of membership. Confirmation of the direction of the elders. This is rule by consent. You are not ruled against your will. The elders do rule, don't they? But they can't rule anyone against their will. And so it's by consent. And so you have the place of consenting to the rule of the elders. Or at times, if the body feels like they need to, even dissenting. This leads to the important issue of voting then. And we're almost done here. In the New Testament church, it was assumed that all the members would have a voice in confirming and consenting to the rule of the elders and their directions and their decisions. And I've got the scriptures all there. In something like this, you can't read all the scriptures and get it in one time. So I hope you read them on your own. Now, this biblical principle of congregational consent, did you hear that? Congregational consent. It's rule by consent. That biblical principle is practically manifested today in what? The church vote. Some people think that votes are a bad thing, they should have never crept into the church, and they're wicked and terrible. Well, I would suggest to you that many ways and how they're handled, they are bad, and they shouldn't have gotten in the church. I would suggest to you that if they're 51% majority rules, they're terrible. Right? Because that doesn't go to the heart and the principle of congregational consent. The point of a church vote is not a simple majority, 51%. The point is not that we have a vote and you don't have the freedom to express your thoughts openly so the body can hear, so that the elders hear. These are things we maintain. But at the end of the day, how do you gauge where is the body on this? How do you make decisions? How do you move forward? As an organization, biblically structured, we believe that the church vote is an appropriate way to move ahead in decision making as a body. Rule by consent. And so we have 80%. Why not 100%? Because I think that too would be wrong. Unity does not mean we all agree on the same exact thing. Unity means that when the church goes a direction sometimes I didn't always feel it should or make the choice I didn't think it ought to, that I go along with a good spirit. And so 80% gives the general consensus, but it guards against the small minority that would constantly frustrate the things that are agreeable to the rest of the body. There's no official number that's perfect, 80%, 75%, 90%, but it's the principles that we're working to apply in the church vote. Now, obviously then, if the church vote is one of the specific ways that you give your consent to the rule of the elders, or if in extraordinary, hopefully extraordinary cases, you don't give your consent, there's got to be some ability to limit the number of those who are permitted to have a voice in the affairs of the local church. Right? If you don't like the elder candidate, I gave this example to Connie yesterday, so if you don't like the elder candidate who's about to gain congregational approval, what could you do? Just invite all your baptized friends and family to come to the church vote that day. Right? Or, what could we do? Well, we have a lot of people that might just kind of come and sit on the fringes and they attend every single week and maybe they're even baptized believers. But they're not really committed to this body. Should they then have a voice in consenting to the rule of the elders? As I look at it biblically, they're not members of this visible church. They may be members of the invisible church, but they're not truly members, recognized members of any visible church. And so I would suggest here that only the members of a specific visible church, and not even simply all baptized attendees, should have any voice in confirming the direction of the elders of that church. And that's why I want to say, if you're not a member, you cannot have that ultimate final voice. You can speak, certainly, and listen. But you can't have that final voice in something so incredibly important as the election and confirmation of the elders and deacons, or in how the monies of the church treasury are spent, and those are important things. Even I found myself even thinking, well, you wouldn't want to become a member just to have the ability to vote. And then I realized how wrong I was. Because the vote just isn't about your ideas. It's not about you as an individual. The vote is about congregational consensus and consent to the rule of the elders under the will of God. That's a big deal. So those who take lightly their right to have a voice in consenting to the rule of the elders, I use the word guilty again. We can be innocently guilty in a weird way, okay, but guilty nonetheless, of the neglect of our privileged duties and obligations. And I say they're privileged, and I say they're duties and obligations. To what? The body and bride of Christ. Now, I'm going to ask really quickly, and we're done here, and I'm going to conclude. Again, I understand that this was more of a teaching, but I felt like this needed to come to the whole body. I wanted you all to hear it. And my trust, my hope and desire, and we're going to conclude with this hope and desire, is that as you see this, as you reflect on the invisible church and the visible church, and you try to come to a biblical understanding of their intimate relationship, and yet at the same time the distinction between the two, you will come to a love, not only for the invisible church, but for the visible, organized church, body, bride of Jesus Christ, manifested here at Living Word Bible Church every Sunday morning on the Lord's Day. And that we'll then take seriously our responsibilities as members of this body to the biblical things that we're obligated to do. And we read the list, there's a whole lot of them. It's no small thing to be a member of a visible church. I would like to open it up for any questions. I want to be careful. If you have a question on specifically anything I have said this morning with regard to the church, would you have that in just clarifying anything? It's all just abundantly clear. Exactly. Thank you, Brad. Put very well. Yes, and I want to make sure what he said was, what I'm saying is that the gathering and assembly of the church every Sunday is very important. It's not enough for us to have our household Bible reading at home, whether as individuals or as a family or as even a couple families who get together for a Bible study. That's not the church. And why am I so insistent on that? It's not because it's a hobby horse I have. It's because we miss out on the glories of the church when we do that, on the body of Christ, and really on what the Bible says it is. Lance. That's right. That's right. Yes, and let's live with that tension and embrace it for the beauty that it is. And microcosm is a word I had written down, but deleted because I thought, well, whatever. But yes, it's a microcosm of the whole invisible church. And we are the whole church, but we're a part of the church. That's what we need to see. We're invisible, but we're visible. We're an organism that's living, but we're an actually organized structure, much like other organizations in the world. And we embrace that tension and live in light of it. And this is why we do urge you to church membership. Yes. Well, it comes down to the gospel, and it does. And there's not, to me, there's not a, like a, to me, there's an easy answer, but applying this answer in situations is difficult. So I don't know what I'd say to your daughter in specific in her situation, but what I would say is that let's go back to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was guilty of tolerating incest in their midst. The church at Corinth was guilty of arrogant elitism and saying, I'm the most spiritual because I have the biggest spiritual gifts. The church at Corinth said, I'm of Paul and you're of Apollos. I'm better than you are. They were all mixed up into parties. The church at Corinth, there's a whole list. Come on, let's skip some more. The Lord's Supper, oh yeah, they were getting drunk. They were getting drunk at the love meals that they had. They were going to court and suing each other. This is what the church at Corinth was doing. And Paul still called it the church. Now, somewhere in there, they must have still had the essence of the gospel, buried as it might have been under a lot of bad practices. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, 1-9, and you should read it. Everyone should read it. But he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And so he was more aware, as we talked about, and this is the helpful book I was reading, he was more aware of the evidences of God's grace in them than he was of their sinful failures. Now, he didn't ignore those sinful failures. He went on to write a scathing book. A book where he was scathing his denunciation of their sin. And yet he affirmed in them the grace of God in Christ Jesus. So I would say to your daughter, and I would say to others that I've spoken to, that we need to watch our hearts. And I know I'm not attacking your daughter. I'm saying I would encourage you to say, you know, bring this to her. Because what we're doing is then we're setting ourselves up as some standard of righteousness ultimately. And not really trusting that God, He's taking a bunch of broken, sinful people and He is making them into a bride that will be spotless and blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. And we're not there yet, and there's going to be churches that are closer to that than others. But that doesn't mean we give up on the body and bride of Jesus Christ. So if we see the relationship between invisible and visible, and understand in the Bible that you cannot separate the two, you don't make them identical, but you don't separate them. If you see their intimate connection, you'll see you can't act like that. You can't do that. Yeah, you don't want to be that. That's for sure. That's for sure. Good questions. This is really good questions. Oh, so, what's the definition? Yes, there are churches that we should not go to. That call themselves the church, but are church in name only because they've denied the power of a true gospel. And so what I want to do is when I get to a church, you know, there's a lot of things. A church can be going off in a bad direction, and we can get really critical, and yet, you, man, if there's no other church and that's the only church there, I think you ought to be really sure that no gospel is there. Because you will be called to account for failing to commit yourself to a visible church of Jesus Christ. So we just got to be really careful. But there are churches, quote unquote, that we should not go to. That's where you got to have your gospel straight, and you got to be clear on what is the gospel and what's right close to affecting the gospel. But you can still be a Christian and be wrong in that area. So, yeah, Tim. Amen. Thanks for that testimony. Yeah, Tim and his wife Teresa and their family have been coming here for about 2 years, and if you didn't hear, he said that they had gone to a home Bible study for like 9 years, and God in His sovereignty still used that, didn't He? God in His sovereignty, it's not that we're saying that everything else, no good comes from anything, but that's not what defines what's right and wrong, is it? That's not what defines what's truth and not truth. And so, Tim, if you want to talk to him about his personal experience, he blessed my heart with his testimony of how God brought him to see the importance and the value of the visible church, officially organized according to the mind of Christ. Beautiful thing. Okay. Well, 12 o'clock is generally the cutoff. So, I want to read the last thing I have here, and it's in your handout. If you've got more questions, let me know, but this is a really good summary, I think, in the London Baptist Confession. It says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. I mean, that's everything we need. Is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. In other words, you might not find a specific proof text for it, but if the Bible requires it by its general teaching, it's also there. And that's also authoritative. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, here's the key here. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions in societies. In other words, common even to non-Christian organizations. But these kinds of things are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And so I conclude here by saying that as elders, we believe that in light of what we can learn from nature itself, in light of the biblical distinctions between visible and invisible church and the continuity between the two, in light of Christian prudence, in light of the clear principles of God's Word, church membership is a beautiful, beautiful, and important recognition of our covenantal commitment to one another in the visible body of Christ, the visible church. So, brothers and sisters, would you just diligently display in every possible way your love for, your commitment to the glorious church of Jesus Christ, and to Him alone be the glory forever, right? There was one thing I thought I should say. Having said this, you will not be coerced to church membership. Okay? Well, I would like us to stand and sing a shorter song, but it's number 405. Thank you. I'm lost. Can I grab a hymnal, please, from someone? Thank you. 405. I love Thy kingdom, Lord, and Thy kingdom is here a reference to the church. So let's express that love together.